Well, last week we began this new series looking at this very short book, The Prophecies of Haggai. And last week we started considering the background to the book. We saw how the whole nation of Israel had been sent into exile. Their cities were destroyed. The land was left waste, and especially we thought about how the temple was burnt down and destroyed, demolished. And that was a sign that God had left his people, that he'd taken his presence away from them. It was a great disaster for God's people. But then we moved on and we looked at some of the great and astonishing promises that God made to his people. And we looked at promises that were made both before that disaster, during the time when it was taking place, and also afterwards. Promises guaranteeing that one day the Israelites will be brought back from exile, brought back to their own land, that they would rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the other cities of the land. And again, especially that they would rebuild that temple all over again. And God promised that he would return and he would dwell again with his people. And then we saw how those promises began to be fulfilled, how they began to be worked out in history. How we read the decree of Cyrus, the great ruler of Persia, who defeated the Babylonian Empire. It was the Babylonians who had taken the Israelites from Jerusalem into exile. Well, this man conquered the Babylonians and took over their empire. And almost immediately, in the first year of his reign, he gave this command that the Jewish people living in exile could return to their own home, could return to Jerusalem. And he told them to rebuild the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh. He gave them back the vessels that had been stolen, looted from the temple by the Babylonians. And he provided them with materials, building materials and financial resources to build that temple. And about 50,000 or so of those Jewish people took up that offer and they returned. They returned to the towns and the villages and they began new lives. They planted crops, they built houses for themselves, they made new communities. But most important of all, they began to worship God together again. And we read how they rebuilt God's altar and they started offering the sacrifices that God had commanded. And we read how they began the work of rebuilding the temple. And last week we read from Ezra about how as the foundation of the temple was laid, there were great shouts of joy and great tears. It was a time of great joy for God's people. But then we saw how things started to go wrong. Despite the fact that those people came back with bravery and courage and faith, and despite the encouraging start, those builders of the temple began to face opposition and discouragement. There were enemies who stirred up trouble against them. And the work on the temple stopped for perhaps 14 or 15 or 16 years. Depends on how long they were actually building for before they stopped. The work fizzled out and the building of the temple just stopped. You can see the dates on the handout from last week, some suggested dates. So all that bright hope, all those great promises starting to true, that all has just faded away. It's just fizzled out in the problem, in the face of all these problems and difficulties. And that's the situation into which Haggai steps into the picture and begins to speak a message from God to this people, the message that we've read together in Haggai chapter 1. I'm not really going to say anything about Haggai himself this evening. Perhaps we'll come back to that another evening. I'm not really going to talk very much about the other men who are mentioned here, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Again, we'll come back to those men later on in the series. What I want to do tonight is just concentrate on the actual message and its effect that we find here in the first chapter. But before we actually look at the message, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. And the first question is this: if these people haven't been building the temple, what have they been doing instead? If they haven't been building the temple, what have they been doing instead? And the answer is very clear, isn't it? Because we read in the passage, because God says what they've been doing. Essentially, these people have just been concentrating on living their own lives. Verse 6 describes some of the things they've done. They've been sowing seeds. They've been planting crops. They've been planting vineyards to try and grow wine, so they have things to drink. They've been clothing themselves. Some of them have been earning wages. They've been building houses. Lots of necessary things there. But as you read on, you realise that they've not just been doing the things they need to survive. They've been building not just functional houses. They've seemed to have been engaged in some very serious DIY. They've been making panelled houses. Verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses? They've been trying to make homes that are as beautiful as possible with expensive materials. No doubt when they first arrived back in the land and they had nothing, that they just built very simple houses and they quickly made shelters. But now they're building much more elaborate homes and they're using high quality materials. They're trying to be affluent. They're trying to enjoy life. And that's a picture that we all recognise, isn't it? Because that's the kind of society that we live in. We see people who are concentrating on themselves and their lives and their income and their jobs and their homes and their pleasures. These people have just become involved in that kind of lifestyle. The second question is, how successful have they been and why? And again, the answer's here in the passage. The irony is that for all their effort, all the work they've done has come to very little. Verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. They've planted crops that they would expect to give abundant harvests. And yet, it's grown, they've had some harvest, but not very much. Not what they expected, not what they hoped for. You eat, but you never have enough. They've got enough food to stay alive, but they just always feel hungry. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. They've got clothes to wear, but it's just never enough to keep them warm enough. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Those of them who are earning money, every time they go to see how much they have, it's not as much as they remembered. It's not as much as they expected. As if it's just draining away. They've put in so much effort. They've sown much. They've been going to the effort of panelling the walls of their houses. They've been going out and earning wages. And somehow it's all been frustrating. It's not been worthwhile. They sow seeds and then it doesn't rain. All their efforts wasted. Now that's an experience I think that most of us understand. Perhaps not in our whole lives, but in certain areas. You put a lot of time and effort into something that seems really worthwhile. Perhaps a new friendship. Or you start to train for a particular job. Or there's a new skill that you set yourself to learn. You want to learn to play the piano or to do embroidery or woodwork or whatever it is. And you spend time, you put in a lot of effort. And then at the end, you know, that friendship that seems so encouraging just peters out. Or that work that you went through that training for, you find you just don't enjoy it. Or that new skill you've tried to learn that you put so much time and effort and practice into, and you just never get good enough to satisfy yourself. It's just frustrating. It's just draining. So you understand how these people felt. Well, that's an experience that happens to all of us. That's part of what it means to live in a cursed world. It's something that we all have to some extent. But in this case, Haggai makes it abundantly clear that this is not just the experiences that we all have sometimes. These experiences are happening to these people for a reason. It's happening because God is sending them on these Israelites. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. God says, you went to all that effort, you brought it home. And with one puff of my lips, I just blew it away. I did it, he says. He says, it's me who's commanded the heavens above to withhold the dew. I've called for drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine. God says, I've done it. I did it. I've sent this frustration, this failure into your lives. You're putting in all this effort and I'm stopping you from getting anywhere. Why is God doing that? Why is God making their lives such a frustration, so difficult? Well, God tells them that as well. You know, when the Israelites came into that land for the first time, the land of Canaan, which then became known as the land of Israel, do you remember they were brought to the edge of the land by Moses. And just before they entered the land, Moses spoke to them, spoke words from God to them. And he warned them. He said, if you obey God, God will bless you. Let me read to you some of the words that he said. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses set before the people blessings and curses. Blessings if they would obey God. Curses if they disobeyed God. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 2. It says, "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of the womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out." And especially he promised this: "And the Lord," this is verse 11, "will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands." Do you see what God says? He says, "My people, if you obey me, if you take me seriously, if you do what I've commanded you to do, I am going to pour out blessing on you. When you plant things, you'll find you'll have abundant crops. You'll find your animals will give birth. You'll have huge flocks and herds." God promised that to his Old Testament people if they obeyed him. But Moses also said, "But if you disobey me," this is verse 15, "but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And he lists out a long, long list. And especially, let me read you verse 23, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." So one of the curses that God warned them would come would be drought, that it wouldn't rain. And then verse 38, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off." God gave warnings that if his people disobeyed them, that he would frustrate them, he would send drought, that when they planted, it wouldn't grow. When they tried to grow grapes, they wouldn't drink of it. And those people who Haggai is speaking to would have known those words. They'd have known those scriptures. And when Haggai starts speaking in those terms, they would have recognized that what was being said was supposed to be reminding them of these words in Deuteronomy. Now, things aren't as bad in Haggai's day as is being warned about in Deuteronomy. All the curses, and far more than we've read, did come on the people of Israel. It was these curses that led to their exile and to them losing the land and them to being slaughtered by their enemies. But God is reminding them of those words. And he's saying, "Look, you aren't obeying me. And so your lives are starting to go wrong because these curses are starting to come true. Maybe not in their full extent, but God is using these things to prod them, to show them that they need to change, to warn them, to say, you're not obeying me as you should be. If you were, you'd be being blessed, but you're not. they're neglecting him. They're putting other things first. And he won't let them get away with it. He sent Haggai to remind them, to tell them why things are going wrong. You know, it's one of God's great mercies towards his people that he won't let us be happy and content when we put other things first in our lives, before him. When we push God out to the sidelines and we pursue our own ambitions and dreams, when we put ourselves before him, he won't let us be happy. You know, that's not true for unbelievers. You all know people who seem to be living the dream. They are succeeding in their ambitions. They're gaining a real measure of satisfaction and happiness in this world, and they are ignoring God. Well, that may be true for unbelievers, but God won't let that happen to his own people. He won't let his true people enjoy life while they ignore him. And many, many Christians are fundamentally discontented and unhappy for exactly this reason. They aren't seeking first God's kingdom. They're trying to get joy from other sources. And it won't work. You know, people who can be happy and contented in this world without God are not God's people. God's people cannot be happy and contented without God himself. So it's God who has sent this warning to his people. And it's a kindness, it's a mercy to them. This is not him sending destruction on people who don't believe in him. This is God pulling his true people back to him. Now, what we mustn't do with Haggai is to misapply these words. What we can't say is that any believer here in this world, going through frustrations and for whom everything seems to be going wrong, is therefore under God's disapproval. That's not true. And those promises that we just read from Deuteronomy were for God's Old Testament people, for Israel. And God hasn't promised us in the New Testament and prosperity and success in this world if we obey him. In fact, the opposite. He said that those who obey him should expect tribulation and persecution. So if you are struggling and hurting and you're finding your life frustrating and difficult, please don't automatically assume that God is angry with you, that you're disobeying God. That's not an automatic conclusion. We mustn't jump to that conclusion. We'll come back to this later. But for these people in that situation, it was true. But please don't assume it's true for yourself. Well, we've seen what these people are doing. We've seen that they're neglecting God. We've seen that they're putting themselves first. Well, let's now look at the message that God sends them through Haggai. Well, there's two main thrusts to his message, and both of them are very simple. The first one is this. God says to them through Haggai, consider your ways. You see that, first of all, in verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says to his people, think. Think about what you're doing and why you're doing it. And think about why these things are happening to you. Open your eyes. Now, we know what the attitude of these people has been, because we're told in verse 2, we're told what they've been saying. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So these people know that God's temple, that his house, should be rebuilt. They know that's important. They know it's a priority. They're not ignorant people. But they don't want to do it yet. They're putting it off. They're procrastinating. They're saying, it's not time yet. And we've got other things we need to be getting on with. We've got higher priorities. Yes, eventually we'll do it. We'll get round to it. But not now. Do you know, I think we should have every sympathy with these people for the reason they stopped in the first place. You know, they really did encounter opposition. They really did encounter difficulties. There were real issues. It may well have been impossible for them to continue. God doesn't chide them. He doesn't tell them off for stopping in the first place. He doesn't say, why did you stop building my temple? But you know, by this time, that was 14 or 15 years ago. And in all that time, they've never tried to restart. Surely, a few years after the opposition would have died down, surely they could have tried again. Surely they could have had enough faith to try again. But they didn't. They've never tried to restart because they've become preoccupied with their own affairs. And that's what God chides them for. He says, verse 9, why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies yourself with his own house. He says, think, consider, is your attitude right? Is it right that my house is lying in ruins? Well, you're not constructing yourself a shelter to keep you alive. You're decorating your walls. You're dwelling in panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins. Think, he says, consider your ways. Think about the frustrations you're going through. Remember what I said back in Deuteronomy. Is what you're doing obedience and love to me? Or are you loving yourselves more? Consider your ways. That's the first part of the message. And the second part of the message is even more simple. God says to them, build my house. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. It's a plain command. He says, okay, up till now, you may have had your excuses. Up till now, you've said everything else is important. But my command to you now is go and do it. Start building. So it's a simple test of obedience, isn't it? It's a simple test of priorities. What are they going to do? Are they going to continue pursuing their own interests, their own desires? Or are they going to obey? Are they going to do what brings God pleasure and glory? Will they build his house? It's a simple question of obedience. And this is a key test, just as much for God's people today as it was then. You know, at the start of the service, I read you some words from 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. And they're written by the Apostle Paul. And he makes it very clear to the Christians to whom he's writing that the church in Corinth, the church to whom he's writing, those people together are God's temple. They're indwelt by God's Spirit. And Paul says, my great task was to start the building of that church. of God's temple. He said, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I started to build on it. Well, that's true of every church. Every real church is God's temple, God's house, being built into a structure fit for God himself to live in. And the priority of every believer should be to be building God's house, to be putting him first in every part of our lives, to be living as part of a church and building it up and serving God within the church. Jesus himself gave plain commands. He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things, all the things we need for keeping ourselves alive, shall be added unto you. He said, you don't need to worry about those things. Your priority is to seek first God's kingdom. And he said, the greatest command is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Your first priority is to love me. So are we doing that? Are we building God's house? We're not talking about going out and taking bricks and logs and constructing a building. But God's people need to be putting him first and his kingdom first. And we should be doing that within the context of a local church. So that's Haggai's message. Consider your ways, think about what you're doing, build my house, get on and do it. And the wonderful thing about this message, the wonderful thing about the prophecy of Haggai, is that the people listened and they obeyed. Verse 12, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. You know, you read through the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, and most of the time those messages were ignored by the people. They wouldn't obey them. They wouldn't listen to them. And we read last week from Ezra about how the people just refused to listen to the prophets. And they sneered at them and they persecuted the prophets. But these people are different. These people are stirred up. Then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people. And they all come together and they all obey. They're stirred up, just as they had been in Ezra 1. We're told that those people were stirred up to actually come back to the land. The Lord stirred them up then, and he's stirring them up again. A message is sent out, and on the appointed day, the whole remnant, all the people, gather and they start to work again. This is a wonderful example of a prophecy, of a command of God that was obeyed. This is God's people listening and doing what he says. And this prophecy had a wonderful result. The people listened and they obeyed. So what about us? How do we apply this prophecy to ourselves? Well, I've already said we mustn't misapply it. What we mustn't do is stand here and say that the application of this prophecy is that this church is a disobedient church neglecting God's work and his kingdom. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that God is rebuking the church here for failing to give ourselves to God's work. I know that many of you are seeking to serve God faithfully, and many of you are seeking to build this church. So we can't just take this as a blanket warning. But there is still a caution, there is still a warning here for all of us. You know, however well we're doing, there is a constant temptation for us, both as individuals and a church, to get distracted, to get drawn into our everyday lives and to the business of our day-to-day living, and to start to neglect God, and to start to neglect his word, and start to neglect the church. You know, Satan wants us to lose sight of the great task. When problems and difficulties arise, they can throw us off our aim. They can distract us from our great priorities. We might not all give up building at once, but so often one or another of us gets discouraged and loses heart. And sometimes we slow down and we try and take shortcuts and we lose our zeal and our enthusiasm. You know, Paul talked about building with gold and silver and precious stones. Building a temple with such small precious materials is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? It's very tempting to use wood and straw and hay and to look as though we're doing something, but not be doing the job properly. So let's take these words and use them as a warning to ourselves. Use them to stir ourselves up. You know, for those of you who are seeking to build God's church, for those of you who are trying with all your heart to love him and obey him, yet we fail and we get things wrong. But if your heart is set on obeying and loving God, then these words should encourage us to press on, to be encouraged. Look, here are some other people who are hearing God's word, and they're listening to it, and they're obeying it, and they're doing it. So be encouraged by that. And did you notice in verse 13, when the people's attitude changed, when they started to come together to build, what did God say to them? Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Now that is a promise that we can take directly for ourselves, because the Lord Jesus gave exactly the same promise to his New Testament people. When God's people set out to obey him and to glorify him and to put his kingdom first, we can be absolutely sure that he will give us his presence. He is with us. It's an unconditional promise. So if that's you, press on, be encouraged, keep going. Don't let yourself be distracted. Don't let Satan take your mind and your heart off serving the kingdom. But for some of you, you know that you have slipped into the same kind of attitude as these people. Your focus has slipped off God and his kingdom and building his house, and you're getting preoccupied with life and everyday living. It's not that you've turned your back on God. It's not that you've stopped coming to church. It's not that you've given up your faith. But you know that inside your attitude is, the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You know that God slipped in your priorities. Well, if that's you, then God's saying to you, consider your ways, think. Look again, change your priorities. Put God first, and all these things will be added unto you. And maybe some of you are experiencing frustrations and difficulties in your life and you've lost your joy and contentment. I said before, that doesn't necessarily prove that you're being disobedient. But if you know your attitude is wrong, if you know there's something wrong inside you, then perhaps God is sending frustration into your life. Not because he hates you, but to make you consider your ways. Because he wants to turn back your heart to him. Because he wants his people to be obedient and loving and seeking his glory. If that's you, consider your ways. Build the house. But then there may be some people here who don't fit into either of those categories. And some of you here may be people who have no part in building God's temple because you're not part of God's people at all. And if that's you, then you're really like the exiles who stayed back in Babylon because they didn't want anything to do with being part of God's people. They didn't have any desire to see the temple rebuilt because they were completely taken up with what they had there in Babylon. And if that's you, maybe you are finding satisfaction and pleasure in what you have here in this world. That's quite possible. But if that's you, is it going to last? Is it going to have any permanent value? Is that going to be something you can hold on to forever? Well, no. You're spending your time and your life and your energy on things which are valueless. If that's you, isn't it time for you to consider your ways? Isn't it time for you to turn to the Lord Jesus, to give your life to one who can change you and who can give you things to do which have real, eternal meaning and purpose and pleasure? You know, in the end, the only thing that's worth doing, the only thing with any real eternal value, the only thing that's going to last forever, is giving our lives to building God's house, to obeying him and serving him and bringing about his kingdom. What are you doing about that? You might not fit quite into any of those categories. I suspect for many of us, we drop from one to the other and back again. Sometimes we're eager and zealous. Sometimes we find ourselves drifting away and slipping back. But take encouragement tonight. Consider your ways. Build God's house. And let that be something that we're doing together as God's people here in Stockport.